Let's talk about them for a little while, for a little bit, before we actually get into their religion. Although that's probably the most important thing that we're going to study as far as with the Word of God. Now look at this. Here is the Phoenician coast, okay? They had these boats. They loved to sail. They went everywhere with these boats. It's absolutely one of the most phenomenal things to study in history is to see where these people went. They had these little boats, 70 foot long boats with a rectangular sail, one mast, fixed securely into the keel, and they had a bank of oars where it was propelled by men rowing. But one rectangular sail on a good fair wind would help to propel the ship along. Now the main thing is this: where did they go with these things? Well, first of all, they were extremely, extremely, extremely wealthy. One of the most wealthiest nations in all of history ever were the Phoenicians. And the way they did that was they took these ships everywhere in the Mediterranean, and this is only a part. Let me see what we have here. Okay, I can show you better with this. Okay, here we have the Mediterranean. It's a little bit smaller, but here's the Mediterranean. Here's the coast of Phoenicia, okay? They got in these boats, and they took off. They were the first people to circumnavigate Africa, which means to go completely around Africa, the entire continent of Africa now. That wasn't done by the modern explorers until over 2,000 years ago when Vasco da Gama did it, when they were looking for trade routes into India. So this is unbelievable when you consider these little ships that they had, these rickety-rackety things compared to what we call a ship. They went everywhere with these things. Now, what they did was, here they are. They would come along and they would go to Sicily. They'd go to Italy, Sardinia, Corsica, Spain, the Iberian Peninsula, way over here. They had a colony in Spain. And what would they do in these places? North Africa. This is Carthage right here. Okay? North Africa. They would set up these unbelievable colonies over there, and they would rape whatever wealth they could from the people that were there. They were incredibly treacherous people. One of the favorite things they used to like to do is they'd land somewhere, and they'd be walking along, and they'd see some people walking, some young men, and they'd say, "Hey, have you ever seen a Phoenician ship? Wouldn't you like to see a real live Phoenician ship?" And the guy'd go, yeah, honey, I'll be home at 5. I'm going to see a Phoenician ship. The toll ships are in Newport, you know. So off they go. And the next thing you know, they're on the Phoenician ship. Up goes the gangplank, and they're slaves. They're slaves. Imagine that. These are treacherous people. So treacherous were the Phoenicians that the Greeks had a saying. Anybody who was shady in their practices whatsoever, they called a Phoenician. It became a slang term for anyone who was shady in their practices at all. So they'd come over here to Spain. And from Spain, Spain had some of the most incredible silver mines in the world. And they would basically trick the natives of the Iberian Peninsula into working these silver mines. And actually what they did at one point is they even enslaved them. But they got them to work these silver mines, and they traded them almost, in many cases, worthless things for the silver. And they came back with so much silver in one voyage that they literally cut off their anchors and they just loaded up bags of silver, and they used that for anchors. They didn't have any more place to put the silver that they were carrying back. They would come to Carthage over here, and they would start one of their major cities. I told you there were four of them: Tyre, Sidon, Byblos, and Carthage. Very important. Three of them are very important Bible cities. Another one, Carthage, is a very important historical city. If you know anything at all about the Roman civilization, you know that when you get into the Punic Wars are three wars which are fought between Rome and Carthage. And we have a whole night set aside for the Punic Wars. They're an amazing thing. Okay? But they sail and they just hit all these different places. They colonize all these different places and they become the masters of the Mediterranean. They take from Cyprus, they take cypress trees, which are very rare. And they take these trees and they use them to make furniture or to make boats, all kinds of valuable things. They bring them back. And what would they use to trade? Well, one thing that was very valuable that they traded, their pottery was world renowned. In the then-known world, their pottery was extremely important to when we have archaeological digs and we find Phoenician pottery. They're one of the most sought-after pieces of antiquity that we can get a hold of. But the main thing is this Murex dye. We talked about, your book talked about this Murex dye. They would take the mollusks that were found along the shore, and they would take them and they would basically crush them and take their blood, and the blood would be used to dye the robes of kings. And I believe your book said that 1 pound of cloth dyed with this Phoenician dye would go like $30,000. Now, we're not talking about 1993 America. We're talking about the ancient world. $30,000 for 1 pound of cloth dyed with this stuff. And I want to show you something. If you would turn with me to Psalm 22, I just want to show you this principle. There's no way that I could do this without showing you this. It just wouldn't be right. Because this is one of the most incredible principles in the Word of God. Because the murex mollusks, were not the only animal that they got this dye from. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, they also, in the ancient world, used to take a very special worm, the tola worm. And the tola worm was another worm that was crushed, and the blood was extracted from the tola worm, and from the blood was made this very expensive dye, used only to dye the robes of kings. Nobody else could even begin to imagine owning cloth that was dyed with this kind of extravagant dye. But look at verse 6. By the way, this is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is a prophetic psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing my cries? And he goes on and he talks about the whole thing about the cross, how they offer him up gall and all the details, how they cast lots for his garments. It's very obviously David looking into the future and seeing the crucified Savior on the cross. And by the way, this is 900 years before crucifixion even comes in as a means of capital punishment. So this is completely out of the ballpark as far as having any kind of eisegetical place in history except for prophecy. There's no way David could have even understood what he was writing. It's way too early. But look at this. Here's the Lord, and this is one of the things in this prophetic psalm that he says. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. Now, this is a very beautiful principle in the Word of God, because when he says, I am a worm and not a man, that is the tola worm. The Hebrew word is tola. And what it is, it's a picture of. I want you to turn from there. Go to Isaiah 61. You've got to see this. And then we'll get back to history, but I couldn't let this one slide. Actually, this is history, but go to Isaiah chapter 61. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. You know what? That when Jesus Christ said, I am a worm and no man, you know what he said? I'm being crushed for the sins of the world so that my blood can be used to give you a robe of righteousness. You understand that? The blood of Christ, just as the Murex dye became that which dyed the cloth that kings wore, became robes of kings. Jesus Christ said, I am a tola, I'm a worm, and my blood will be extracted. And you know what? Through my blood and no other way, only through that blood will you wear a robe of righteousness forever. And by the way, that's grace. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. The key here is that's my blood. The key here, it's my flesh. It's my body that was broken. It's my blood. Okay? So what a beautiful principle that we learn right away just as a little offshoot from the Phoenicians. Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 10 and let's find out who these Phoenicians are. Genesis chapter 10, we're going back to the Table of Nations. You've probably noticed by now we're going back there quite a bit, and there's a reason for it. The reason for it is simply this. The reason we keep going back to Genesis chapter 10 is because it straightens out the mess that historians have made throughout the centuries. Most historians, even to this day, believe that the Phoenicians are a Semitic people, and they are not. They are not a Semitic people. They're a Hamitic people. Sidon is the firstborn son of Canaan, who was Hamitic. Remember Ham? Remember last time we saw how he saw his father naked in the tent, and how he broke down the family ethics by going and bragging about that to his brothers, humiliating his father? Well, we saw how the Hamitic line, through the Hamitic line, who was cursed? Cursed be Canaan. And then he says a very specific prophecy. He says Canaan will serve Ham, and Canaan will serve his brother Shem and his brother Japheth, which points up the fact that the whole Hamitic line is going to be judged. We're going to see that, because as we study history, keep that in the back of your mind. Because you know what history is? History, as far as from the human viewpoint, is just watching the sons of Ham get clobbered by the sons of Japheth and by the sons of Shem. It happens over and over and over again. By the way, Japhetic people, who are they? The Romans, the Greeks. These are big conquerors. Okay, so we're going to see that more as we go along. But look at what it says. I just want to show it to you so that we have a reference to go from. In Genesis 10:15, it says, "And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn." See that? And Heth. Heth is the father of the Hittites. So we'll save that for next week. Okay, here we are. Let me go back to this map, because it's a little bit bigger. Here we are on the coast of Palestine, okay? We have... Right here is Sidon, right here is Sidon, and right here is Tyre, okay? T-Y-R-E-S-I-D-O-N. Two very, very important cities. We're going to see tonight before we leave, and I believe we'll have time, but we're going to see tonight before we leave that God made specific promises, prophecies about both of these cities, and each one was fulfilled to the last decimal point. It is absolutely incredible. The Bible says that Tyre was so wicked... The city of Tyre was so wicked that the Bible links up the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 with Satan himself. He says, O son of man, he says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28, take up lamentation against the king of Tyre. And then he goes on to describe Satan in his pre-fall state. Then, at the beginning of that chapter, you may have noticed, if you've ever done any studying in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's tough, but in Ezekiel, the beginning, the first section of verses says, O son of man, take up lamentation against the prince of Tyre. And after he talks about the prince of Tyre, he goes on to list characteristics of the coming Antichrist. So in that chapter, you have characteristics of the Antichrist called the prince of Tyre, and then you have Satan who will energize and rule over the prince. Do you understand? Just like a father rules over his son, Satan will rule over his son, the Antichrist. You understand that? Now, think of how wicked this nation's got to be for God to give it this kind of honor or dishonor. Think of it. This city was so wicked, and God made specific prophecies about it. What's important to know about Tyre, okay, it's right over here, and you can't see it on a map because it's really small, but what's important to know about Tyre is there are basically two cities of Tyre. One is the mainland city, which is on the shore. The other one is about a mile out, an island. Okay? What happens is there's specific prophecies about both of them. We're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar fulfills the first one when he comes in and wipes out the mainland city. And then we're going to see that Alexander the Great unbelievably fulfills the second one. It is absolutely incredible. He fulfills it to the last detail. And there's no way that you can just read the text and understand what happened unless you know the history and what exactly Alexander did. It was so obscure and so different that when this actually happens, and then you go back and you read the text, you go, oh my goodness, no one could have even contrived it. Okay? So, keep in mind these four cities. More to the, you have Sidon and Tyre, and more to the north you have Byblos. Byblos is important, especially to their religion, because it's the religious capital of Phoenicia. Okay, the Phoenicians believed that the god El, founded the city in the billions of centuries before, and he made it his home. Okay, very important. El had a son. His name was Baal, B-A-A-L, and which is also the title for Moloch. Okay, so all of this comes together. And another thing that's important to notice is we talked about the Ashtaroth last week. She has a different name in Phoenicia. Her name in Phoenicia is Ashtarte. Okay, so sometimes you'll hear Ashtarte. Whenever you're dealing with the Phoenicians, it's the same goddess, the same licentiousness and perversity, only the goddess has a different name. Okay, so we have three cities. We have Tyre, Sidon, and Byblos a little bit more to the north. And then over here, the last really important city that we have to talk about before we go on is Carthage. They're right over here. They don't play a part in the Bible because the heyday of Carthage is in the intertestament period, that 400-year period in between the Old and New Testaments. But they're extremely, extremely important because, as I said, what happens is when all of these sieges are being laid against Sidon and Tyre, many of the wealthy, ultra-wealthy merchants are going to take their money and they're going to say, hey, we got to get out of here. And they get into boats and they come to Carthage. And Carthage had an axiom. They said, nothing that results in profit is evil. So that'll tell you a little bit about their motivation. And when we get to the Punic Wars, I'll also show you one other thing. One of their great characteristics is they were all cowards. And it's because of that. They actually, listen to this, after the Second Punic War, they actually signed an agreement with Rome not to defend themselves without Roman permission. They sign an agreement with Rome, we will not defend ourselves without Roman permission. And so what happens is Scipio Africanus Cato, the great senator up in Rome, start cutting deals with Massamisa, who's the king of Numidia, and they start saying, here's what you do. We hate Carthage so much, stop ripping them off. And so Massamisa comes and he starts attacking Carthage, and Carthage goes, hey, they send someone up to Rome. We request permission to defend ourselves. Permission denied. They hit him again. We request permission to defend ourselves. Permission denied. And then finally, when they do stick up for themselves, Rome comes down like a ton of bricks. So we'll study that anyway. Okay, but listen, reserve Carthage. Keep in the back of your mind four major cities, but reserve Carthage for later. We'll talk a lot. We'll have much to say about them later. We're dealing right now with Sidon, Tyre, and Byblos, okay? These specific nations. Now, okay, we talked about that they're Hamitic. This is very important because they speak a language which is called Punic or Phoenician. It's also called Ugaritic. This language that they speak is one of the northwestern Semitic groups of languages. It includes Hebrew, the Israelites' language, Aramaic. It also includes one of the dialects of Moab and some of the other nations in there, okay? So it's a very, very important language, and many people believe that the Hebrews actually gleaned their tongue from the Punic language. This is important because it's a Semitic language, which has really thrown a lot of scholars off. They say, listen, how could they possibly be a Hamitic people? They spoke a Semitic language. They wrote Semitic language. Ugaritic literature, which has uncovered the entire pantheon, the godhead of these people, is completely Semitic language. How could they be Hamitic? Well, the only way we know that is from the Bible. Now, I'm going to explain to you how it happened, though, okay, just so that you never get stumped with this. Look at them. Here they are right here, okay? These are a Hamitic people on the coast of Palestine. They're right in between Egypt. They're like a bridge between Egypt and the great civilizations of the Fertile Crescent, okay? So what happened is very early on, they gave way to inbreeding and they mixed themselves among Semitic people. They end up adopting their language as their own. They're the first ones to really give us an alphabet, very important. The alphabet that they used is basically the one that we use with just a few revisions. Okay, so this is a very advanced culture, but it's important to know they're a Semitic-speaking Hamitic people. Do you understand that? They're a Semitic-speaking Hamitic people, but they are definitely not Semitic. We just looked at that. He's a son. Sidon is the son of Canaan. Okay, they were extremely dishonest. We covered that. They spread learning throughout the entire Mediterranean. They would go and they'd land in Italy. And they learned some things there. And what would they do? Well, they'd go to Carthage, and they'd spread it there. Then they'd go to the Iberian Peninsula, and they'd spread it there. And they'd pick something else up, and they'd come back. And because they were such seafaring people, they were everywhere, traveling every single place that they could go. Okay? And as a result, they communicated this knowledge, this information, everywhere that they went with them as well. Now, it's very important that we understand what's happening with their religion. Their religion is extremely decadent, as I've told you. It basically revolves around Moloch. Each city has a Baal, or a father god, a master god. But Moloch worship is absolutely the one that they love the most. And that's the one that finds its way into the Israelite nation. We talked about El, who had a son by the name of Baal, and also Astarte is also mixed up in this. Okay, now that we have that down, let me explain this to you. We talked last time about the groves and the high places, and we didn't have a lot of time to really go into what these places were like, but let me tell you exactly what they were like. First of all, they would have a stone altar. Now, this would be like an amusement park for adults. This was not one place where you just had an altar. This was like rides in an amusement park. That's the only way I can think of it. It's like Disneyland or something for decadent people. Because what happens is there are all different kinds of pagan things that take place at each one of these stations. Okay? One is they had a stone altar which was used for animal sacrifices. They would use just a regular slab of stone. They would use it to kill animals to offer up to whatever gods or goddesses that they wanted to. That would be the first station. Then they would have a place where they could engage in ritualistic meals. Where they would all eat together, and everything was very, as I said, ritualistic, ceremonial, this kind of thing. Then they'd have a whole other place where they'd have the statue made to Moloch. And the statue, I explained to you last time, basically had his arms outstretched, and they would build a fire at the feet of Moloch, and they would basically walk up, and they would say a prayer, and they would drop the baby into the fire at the idol's feet. And the child would scream, okay? Remember that. Of course the child would scream. It's ridiculous to think anything else. And that's going to be very important when we talk about Tophet in just a minute. Next, the next station they would have, they had the animal sacrifice altar, ritualistic meals, Moloch, then dances. They would have a dance hall there, okay? A place where they would, but these kinds of dances are not, well, it's almost like, well, I guess it is like MTV. But they were even more perverse than MTV. They were all very licentious. Just remember this. This whole thing. Astarte is a fertility goddess. Fertility. You know, Easter, where does Easter come from? Well, we celebrate Easter, the resurrection of our Lord on Easter, and it's a beautiful thing to Christians. But it comes from the pagan worship of the goddess Estra, who was a fertility. Why do you think we have eggs? Easter egg, bunny rabbits? What are bunny rabbits famous for? The rate at which they reproduce. Fertility, okay? Cellophane, next time you have your cellophane green basket and you're putting your eggs in there and your little kiddos are running around looking for eggs, you might want to think about that. But anyway. Okay, so they would have they'd have the dance hall, of course, the world's largest shore dinner hall. And then they would have a sacred pillar. And we talked about that a little bit last time. I told you basically what it was. It was a phallic symbol which was placed into the ground, which represented, again, fertility. I mean, there's no sense covering these things up. That's exactly what it was all about. They would dance around this thing. It represented the goddess Ashtaroth or Astarte. They would dance around this, and it was all extremely very pagan. And they'd really get built up. They'd get worked up into a frenzy, okay? Next, they would have chamber. And I'll tell you what. You've got to turn there. Go to 1 Kings, because you'll never believe me if I don't show you. Go to 1 Kings chapter 14. Because the next place that they would have is, of course, the chambers for the male prostitutes who had devoted their lives to serving Astarte. 1 Kings chapter 14, we'll take a look at it. 1 Kings 14, look at verse 23. For they also built themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim. Does that make any sense to you now? Listen to it. They built for themselves high places. We talked about it last time, right? Cleared for pagan worship. And sacred pillars. What are those? Those are the pillars that we're speaking about right now. The sacred symbols that were placed into the ground to Astarte. And Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to the abominations of these nations, which the Lord despised, which the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel. You see it? They had a place on the side where male prostitutes, and they also had female prostitutes as well, temple prostitutes. They would basically, anybody would basically walk up to them, and that's it. Their body was given to this goddess of fertility. Take a look at 2 Kings with me, too. Go to 2 Kings, and let me just show you one more reference so that you know that we're on the right track here. 2 Kings 23. And remember, it's the Phoenician people that really bring, I'm telling you, they love their religion. The Phoenician people, the people of Sidon, the people of Tyre, and the people of Byblos especially, they take this cult to brand new heights. They invent new ways of doing evil, like the Bible says. And we're going to see that when, wait till we talk about Jezebel in a minute. Okay, look at 2 Kings 23 and verse 7. Okay, this is talking about when good King Josiah came in and actually did a lot of reforms throughout Israel and cleaned up the act of these pagan cults. It says in verse 7, he also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord and where the women were weaving hangings for Ashtaroth. So what are we talking about? That's the last step that we're talking about, okay? The male prostitutes and the female temple prostitutes, they were called. And they basically just, you name it, and they were yours. That's the kind of thing it was. And they did this. Now remember something. They did this in religious worship to this goddess. Now I want you to think about something very carefully. Why do you think God gave all those warnings before the Jews even knew what an Ashtaroth was? That the minute you get into the land, bust them down. Break them down. Don't waste any time. Smash them down. And we're going to find out, well, you see just through a reading of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's really pitiful because there's really only a couple really good kings, Hezekiah, who has a great revival, Josiah, one of the later kings just before the Babylonian exile, but who were really great kings and really took the commandments of God seriously to get away from these things. But here's what's important. I want you to listen. You had some of the most idiotic kings who had ever served any god ruling over Israel. And what happened is God judged them harshly. Manasseh was so wicked that when he got into office, he took Isaiah, who was an old man, stuffed him into a log and sawed it in half. That's how Isaiah died. And when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's verse 37, he says, by faith men were sawed in half. That's a reference to Isaiah. That's how very reliable tradition tells us Isaiah died. So he was absolutely abominable. Every single read, go home and just read 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Just read it. I mean, you can read 1 Kings in a week, 2 Kings the next week. And I'll tell you what, don't get wrapped up in the names, but just see the progression. They're into the cults. They're out of the cults. It's like, why are we spending so much time with these cults? Because it's the entire fabric of the Israelites' history at this time. And it weaves into the fact that the Phoenicians were here in the land revering these gods. And when the Jews come into the land, they just absolutely eat it up wholesale. Now look at this. Let's look, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to take a look at Jezebel, because Jezebel is very, very important to the study of the Word of God. She was a Sidonian. She was a Phoenician. Her father was Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. Remember, we're talking about these wicked, detestable practices that are taking place in, at this time, basically three cities. Carthage doesn't emerge till later. Basically, these three cities. Sidon is definitely one of the worst. Here's what happens. This woman marries a Jew, an Israelite king, Ahab. And Ahab, who was quite a dumb bunny, goes wholesale for everything that his wife says. If you read about, you know, when Elijah comes along. Now, what God does is immediately, we're going to see, God immediately sends Elijah to clear up the situation. This guy comes out of nowhere in 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah, the Tishbite, it says, comes out of nowhere, out of obscurity. We never heard of him before, and he just comes out of nowhere, and he walks into the palace of King Ahab, and he says, until the words come out of my lips, it will not rain again, and he's gone. All of a sudden, it stops raining. And the king's got men looking everywhere for him. And Jezebel looking everywhere for him. And God raises up a man. We can glean a valuable principle from this. God always raises up a man in time of crisis, in obscurity. A man that nobody else sees. A man who, while everybody else is sitting home watching some ridiculous television show, they're laboring in the Word of God. And God uses prepared people. People who you don't often see. And in obscurity, they're being prepared for unbelievable works. And they're going through sufferings that other people can only imagine. As a matter of fact, arrogant people will often judge them. Oh, well, you've read Job, right? His three friends. The hyper-spiritualist, the legalist, and the traditionalist. And they're all telling him how he's got to clean up his act. And what's happening at that time is Job is giving testimony in the courtroom of God about how fair he is, how fair God is. And these other clowns can't even begin to understand that he's suffering to glorify God in the extreme case in heaven, in the angelic conflict. And those three other guys can't even come close to that. And that's why after the trial is over, God says, pray for them now. Who is this that darkens my counsel? You see? So the whole point is very simple. You have to think about it very clearly. God's raising up a man during this time. But watch what happens. Jezebel, and now isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that the Bible tells us that the most wicked queen who ever lived, I mean as far as Israel's history, was specifically Sidonian. She was a Phoenician. Doesn't that make a lot of sense to you now when we understand the pantheon, when we understand these cities over here? Well, obviously, listen, this girl must have been a doll because Ahab goes head over heels in love for her and he absolutely flips out and he's willing to give up everything that God stands for because this woman has some looks. I'll tell you something, though. We're going to see. Well, let's look at it. Look at it. First Kings 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about... as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. You see it? And he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which is built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Ashtaroth. And Ahab did this to provoke the Lord God of Israel, more than the kings of Israel who were before him. Okay? So we establish a very important principle. Jezebel's important now because she's a Phoenician who penetrates the lines of Jewish morality. She comes in, first of all, they're not even supposed to intermarry with the Gentiles. She comes in and she introduces this cult to the Jews in a big way. Remember, they've been dabbling in it before, but now it's in the leadership. Why do we pray for our leadership? Why is it so important that we lift up people as much as we might disagree with them that are in office? Because they're making decisions that affect a lot of people. So we pray that they get converted, or if they're saved, that they begin to think with God. Now, the leadership of Israel has been penetrated. Now, look at this. What happens is, I'm going to begin to wrap this up and show you why this is so important. We have a ways to go, but just watch this. There is a place. There is a place called Tophet. And this is just south. It's in the Valley of Hinnom, or Ben Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem. In this valley, this is very important, listen carefully. In this valley, they erected one of the greatest groves and high places of all antiquity. This whole amusement park was there. The whole works. Children would be slaughtered there. Let me give you the name of. Well, actually, it's in your notes, but it's like this. T O P H E T H, Topheth. Okay. Now listen to this. The word many scholars believe that this comes from the word tope, or toph, depending on how you pronounce your Hebrew. But many believe that word comes from toph. The word toph means drum. And the reason they get this word from this is because while the children were being offered to the god Moloch, they would be beating this gigantic drum to drown out the screams of the children as they would be dying. Okay? Another thing that they tried to say is that it's from another... some scholars believe, etymologists who study the breakdown of words, believe that it comes from a Hebrew word which is pronounced toot. The word toot in the Hebrew, T-U-T, means to spit. And it points up the fact that this place is an abominable place before God. The fires burned continuously. The children screamed continuously, day and night. This place didn't shut down. They danced around these altars. They had their unbelievable orgies, their dances, all of the things that they did. They ate there. It was a full-blown amusement park. Believe it when I tell you. Now, what happens is something very peculiar. After a while, we talked about King Josiah. Josiah was a good king, a very good king, and he was a pious man who loved God, and he broke down all of these altars. And I went into big detail on the handout that I gave you because I knew we wouldn't be able to do it, child sacrifice in the Bible. But listen carefully. What they would do is when Josiah wiped out all of these altars in high places, what he did was he strewed, the ground was strewn with bones, human bones, so that they would be, oh, by the way, in excavations of Palestine, they have found many, many infant skeletons buried ceremonially around these altars. Okay, so this is archaeologically proved. There's no doubt about what I'm telling you here. But what I'm saying is that archaeology has also backed up what the Bible is saying. Now, listen to this very carefully. I lost my train of thought. Okay, here we go. The children that would be offered to these gods would scream. So they would beat this big drum, and they would do all of these things. Finally, good King Josiah takes the throne, and he takes and desecrates the entire temple. First thing he knows he has to do, if he's going to clean up Israel, the first thing he's got to do is to get rid of these places. And he goes specifically into Tophet, which is in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, I'm saying that a lot of times for a reason, and you'll know it in a moment. In the Valley of Hinnom. And he wipes everything down and he strews the ground with human bones, which in the Hebrew custom made it ceremonially unclean. Then what they did is it became a trash dump in the ancient world for Jerusalem. Sewage would be piped into this place. Raw sewage. All of the off-scouring, the garbage of Jerusalem would end up there. The raw trash, the bulky material, would be brought there and burned. It became a great garbage dump, and it was everybody in Jerusalem knew this place. In the Valley of Hinnom, get a map, look at a blown-up map of the city of Jerusalem, and underneath the city, underneath the first wall, the first edge wall, they're always going to say the Valley of Hinnom. It's a valley, and the fires would burn there continuously. Okay, now we get into the New Testament, and there is a word. Remember, now Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, is Hebrew. That's Hebrew. When we get into the New Testament, which was written in Greek and Aramaic, we have a Greek word. The Greek word looks like this. This is the Greek. I don't know if you can see that. But it let me use a different pen. It translates like this. Gehenna. And Jesus Christ, over and over and over again, said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Because it's better that your eye be cast away from you than that your whole body end up in hell. The Greek word for hell is usually Gehenna. He said, you see that place? He used the language of accommodation to explain to his audience, just like Pastor Martell will do this evening. He'll use your language to explain something to you. If he thinks of an illustration about Fall River, he'll use it. Correct? When Jesus Christ spoke, he had a message, and he used the language of accommodation. And now why did he use, it's very peculiar, why did he use Tophet? Why did he use Tophet, which was in the Valley of Hinnom? Why did he use that place, which is known in the Greek as Gehenna, which is translated in your Bible, hell? Why did he use this place over and over again? Well, there are several reasons. Number one, obviously, the fire. The fire burned continuously. It burned the children, and then later it burned the trash. Secondly, it was a place where the off-scouring, all of the putrid swill, all of the garbage, everything that's detestable to human beings, those things that we utilize and want away from us. What do? You ever get one of those stinky bags of trash? You can't wait to get that thing out to the dumpster. You want it away from you. That is also the place where all of that stuff went. Also, of course, you have the unbelievable satanic energization that happened in that place. All of the worshiping that took place of these deities was obviously energized by the kingdom of darkness in a big way, causing them to offer their children, to have their children pass through the fire and all of these things. And next, It's also important to know that in this place, the Bible says the worm dieth not. Jesus said the worm dieth not. And let me just give you some references. Let's not do it. We're not going to have time. I want to show you this prophecy against Tyre. I'll just read them. You can get them off the table, or if you can write a few of them down. Matthew 5, 22, 29, 30. Matthew 10, 28, 18, 9, 23, 15, and 23, 33. That's all Matthew. Now Mark 9, 43, 45, 47, Luke 12, 5, and James 3, 6. Every time in those verses where you have the word hell translated, the Greek word is Gehenna, and Jesus Christ is specifically referring to this place where they used to burn babies and at his time burn trash. Okay? Now, the city of Tyre. I told you there's a mainline city. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. I told you there's a mainland city, okay? And there's also an island. The Bible says, look quickly at Ezekiel chapter 26. In fact, I don't even know if we're going to have time to read it. I'll just give you the principle of what happens, and you can go home and read it yourself. But let's just look at a few things. Ezekiel 26, the judgment upon Tyre. Okay, I'll tell you what. Just let me review this for you. In Ezekiel chapter 26, a prophecy is given about Tyre. Several prophecies. And I'm just going to read them to you. You have them in your notes. So you can go home and you can study them better. But I'm on page 6 of the handout on the Phoenicians. This is unbelievable. The destruction of... page 7. And big point A. The destruction of Tyre is the subject of detailed prophecy in Ezekiel 26. There are 7 major prophecies given about this city, okay? The first one says that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the mainland city of Tyre. That's in Ezekiel 26:8. That's exactly what he did in 573 B.C., many nations, number 2, many nations would come against Tyre. This is also literally fulfilled. The Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, many powerful nations come against Tyre. Now listen to this. She will be a bare rock, flat like the top of a rock. Now listen to this. Here's what happened. When Alexander came, the first city, the mainland city, had already been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Alexander the Great comes in, and listen to what he does. He sees the island out there, and he's standing on the shore, and he's looking at that island, and he says, I'm going to get it. I'm going to find a way to get that island. And he thinks, and as you know, Alexander is one of the 5 big boys, the 5 big military leaders, 6 if you want to count Douglas MacArthur. But he's one of the 5 big boys. Now listen to this. He says, I've got it. Here's what he does. He has his men literally scrape down the city, the mainland city of Tyre, and throw the refuse, the debris, into the water. And through this long, tedious process, he builds a causeway out to the island city of Tyre, turning the island into a peninsula. And what he does is he actually just marches his troops across and devastates the nation. Now, the prophecy is given in Ezekiel 26 that the debris, well, let's look at them. It says she will be made a bare rock, flat like the top of a rock. I just explained to you how that happened. They took the debris from the city and literally scraped the ground so that they could pull it into the water. So there was literally nothing left. It was raked. Okay? The next prophecy, it would be a place for the spreading of nets. Listen to this. This is a secular historian, Philip Myers, and this is what he writes. Alexander Great reduced Tyre to ruins. The larger part of the site of the once great city is now a bare top of a rock, a place where fishermen still frequent the spot to spread their nets to dry. God said, Tyre, you're mighty now. You're powerful now. But you epitomize wickedness. And listen to me. You have all of this wealth, and all of these people who live in this city thought that they had everything. They thought that they could do whatever they wanted, be as treacherous as they wanted. And and the Bible says that he literally links them up with Satan himself. Remember Ezekiel 28. He links them up with Satan and the Antichrist himself. He says, but I'll tell you something. He says, not only will you not be prosperous, he goes, but your mainland city will be as flat as a rock, and you will be nothing more than a place for the spreading of nets. And to this day, fishermen spread their nets on that rock to dry in the sun. Now, here's an amazing thing, though. The last prophecy, skip down, and you can go through the rest of these yourself, but skip down to number 6. It says, she will never be built again. Listen to this. Floyd Hamilton, in his The Basis of Christian Faith, this is what he writes. The voice of God has spoken an old tire. Turn the page here. Has spoken an old tire stands as it has for 25 centuries, a bare rock uninhabited by man. Today, anyone who wants to see the site of the old city can have it pointed out to him along the shore, but there is not a ruin to mark the spot. It has been scraped clean and has never been rebuilt. The great fresh water springs of Reslin are at the site of the mainland city of Tyre, and no doubt supplied the city with an abundance of fresh water. These springs are still there and still flow, but their water runs into the sea. The flow of these springs was measured by an engineer and found to be about 10 million gallons a day. It is an excellent site for a city and would have free water enough for a large modern city, yet it has never been rebuilt. Why? Because God spoke against it and he said, you will never be rebuilt. The word of God is so perfect, isn't it? Sidon, in closing, had a very different kind of prophecy, and that's also in your notes. But Sidon had a very different kind of prophecy. Sidon, remember, was another one of the Phoenician cities. We're talking about these seafaring peoples, these Hamitic peoples who spoke a Semitic language and brought this throughout all the world, okay, or throughout all the then-known world. In Sidon, the prophecy was that they would have one of the bloodiest histories of all time, but there's never a promise that they would be destroyed. And today they have a population of over more than 20,000 people even to this day. Every single word of God, to the last decimal point, fulfilled with complete accuracy as only the mind of an omnipotent God could pronounce. And we stand and we try to understand it. We sit and we try to understand a God who says, not one word of my promises are ever going to fall to the ground. They're all yea, none of them are nay. They are all yea, none of them are nay. Think of the promises that he says. Isn't it unbelievable? God is not a man that he should lie. Listen, the only difference between prophecy and history is history's already taken place, and prophecy is history that's going to take place tomorrow. And I'll tell you what, as real as this magic marker is, if you can believe that this magic marker is real, then you can believe that the rapture is going to happen just as the Bible says it's going to happen. So those are just two amazing prophecies against Phoenician cities. We've talked about Tophet. It's very important. Tophet in the Valley of Hinnom becomes a very important teaching tool to the Lord Jesus Christ when he warns. His most stringent warnings against sin always deal with Tophet. Now let me tell you that always deal with Gehenna. He talks about Gehenna. He uses Gehenna as a teaching aid. Now listen to this in closing. Think about it very carefully. He says he's dealing with the sin issue in these great passages that I've quoted to you, but I've given you the references to, and you can look them up yourself. Jesus says if a man is angry and he says raka to his brother, he's in danger of hellfire. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, what do these things mean? Well, what if my eye offends me today? Can I lose my salvation? Well, obviously not. We're better taught than that. But the thing is simply this. Why is Jesus saying this, and why does he make such a big issue of it? Here's the reason. Because what Jesus is saying is, if your eye offends you, and it will in every one of you, you need a Savior. If you have a thought life which is inconsistent with the mind of Christ at all times, you need a Savior. If you at any time are angry with your brother and you mouth that and you become rebellious, wives becoming rebellious to their husbands, husbands becoming rebellious to the plan of God for their life, then you need a Savior. And the reason he said it over and over and over and over again in the book of Matthew was to show that none of us can stand there and say, I passed. None of us can do that. And he said, listen, you're in danger of hell. you are in danger of where the offscouring go. But I came because I love you so much that you should never have to stand there. Paul said that I may be found, in Philippians 3:8-9, that I may be found having a righteousness which comes from, which comes not from myself as a source, but which comes through faith alone in Christ alone. That's what it says. And listen to this. Therefore, Romans 4:5, to them that worketh not, do nothing. To them that worketh not, but believe on God who justifies the ungodly, to that man is accounted righteousness. That's the promises we have, okay? So let's praise God. These prophecies, aren't they awesome? Aren't they incredible? Let's praise God that he's shown fit to show us these things. The Bible says in the book of Daniel, when Daniel couldn't understand the things that he was writing, he said, God, I don't get it. I don't understand this. What did God say? Seal up the words of this prophecy, for in the latter days, knowledge will increase. Here we are. And we can bask in this knowledge, and it's free, because everything that God does is free. Amen?